Our text for the sermon this morning is from John 6, verses 60 through 71, just sort of continuing from last time I was up here. When many of his disciples heard him, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that there were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for your word and the way you use it to give us life and feed us and nourish us. We ask you to do that this morning and to give us open ears and hearts to hear and receive what you have to say. And I pray that you give me grace that I might preach your word rightly and truly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So long, long ago and far, far away, I once led a midweek Bible study made up of mostly other 20-somethings. And there was this one guy who started coming who was clearly skeptical of the Christian faith, but some friends had invited him, and you know, we had a few cute girls in our group, so he came along with them. We were just starting the Gospel of Mark, and you may remember there in the first chapter, there's a lot there about, you know, Jesus healing the sick, casting out unclean spirits, and cleansing lepers, and the Lord's overwhelming compassion for humanity in both his words and his actions is palpable. And this new guy, he was some kind of a social studies grad student who was all about saving the world. I mean, he suddenly loved what he heard in all of this. He was very attracted to Jesus and started coming regularly to the Bible study. Then, a couple meetings later, we eventually got to the part towards the end of the second chapter of Mark where Jesus basically says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord established the Sabbath, and the Lord established the Sabbath regulations, so to say that I am the Lord of the Sabbath is to say that I am Almighty God who must be worshipped and obeyed." So then, you know, to illustrate this point, or one of the distinctions between the Christian faith and the claims that Jesus makes about himself with other religions, I first mentioned, you know, the cliched analogy of the blind man and the elephant. And, you know, I'm sure you've all heard this one before. It's the one where each blind man just grabs, you know, one part of the elephant. One blind man grabs an ear and he says, you know, "Oh, the elephant's kind of like a bat." Another blind man grabs his nose and says, "No, this elephant's kind of like a snake." Another guy grabs a leg and says, "No, he's kind of like a tree trunk," and so on. And then a sighted person comes along and points out, "You're all totally wrong. You've each just taken a hold of different parts of one beast, but you're all too blind to realize its true nature." And then I said that the point of that analogy usually is, when it's used in the context of talking about different religions, each religion embraces different aspects of the same divine essence, but each is too blind to see the whole truth. Now, at first, that sounds all, you know, humble and tolerant and wise, except to tell this analogy and to believe it is to claim that, you know, I see the whole elephant and you're all wrong. You know, God's like this and you're all too blind to see what I clearly see. And on what basis is that claim made? Well, I mean, none. It's built on a foundationless presupposition that all religions only have one part of the truth. But by contrast, Jesus does not purport to simply tell us about God. You know, God is like a bat, or like a snake, or like a tree, or even an elephant. Jesus says, I am God. You know, Jesus, the elephant in this, speaks for himself. And to present supplemental evidence supporting the truthfulness of his claim, he cures lepers and walks on water and calms storms. He dies and rises again. God doesn't leave you blind and guessing. He says, here I am, and every other way is false. Come to me and live, or refuse and die. Now, as I was using this illustration and explaining it thus in the Bible study, I saw the face of this grad student. And incidentally, by the way, you know, anytime I'm teaching in Sunday school or preaching from this pulpit, I can see all your faces. I see all your faces, and I see when you're not buying what I'm selling. And I saw the face of this student, and he was growing increasingly dour. Okay, he was shaking his head and he was sighing. I can see that when you do that too. Oh, you know, I see that. Anyway, normally after the Bible study part of the meeting is over, you know, everyone socializes for a bit, but this time, this guy, he ducked out pretty quickly, and certainly before I had a chance to talk to him. And so he left, and he never came back. I never saw him again. His friends told me later that the elephant story was one of his favorites. So I picked on the wrong story to dismiss as pluralistic nonsense when used in the context of religion. But also, what was mostly offensive to him was Jesus' claim to be God, to be the only truth. That deeply offended him. And he said, I'll never go back to that Bible study, or to any other Bible study, or to any group or church that teaches stuff like that again. I'm done. And now here, the crowd in John chapter 6 also begins to turn away. To recap, Jesus had miraculously fed a huge crowd of some 5,000, you know, men and their families, bread and fish, and of course, everyone loves free food. So they wanted to make him an earthly king. But before they could try to do that, Jesus withdraws from the crowd that evening before speaking again to the multitudes later that day, the next day in Capernaum. Instead of making them more bread for them to eat, which they surely wanted more of, Jesus speaks to them, telling them that instead of more bread, they really needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life, about which some of you may remember I preached about the last time I was standing here a couple weeks ago. So Jesus is not giving the crowd what they want. And of course, he could have. He could have made more bread for them, and had he made more bread for them, they probably would have stayed. You know, they would have pitched their tents and stayed overnight again, waiting for more delicious bread. And they would have even endured his preaching every day, as long as there was bread. Because while, you know, of course, bread today is incredibly cheap and plentiful and easy to get here in, you know, 21st century America, you know, bread, especially good bread, is a precious commodity in first century Galilee. But Jesus is not interested in giving dying people more dead things. I'm your bread, he says. I'm life. Come to me. And he says that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'll give my flesh for your sake, in your place. And that confused them a little bit, because they say in verse 52, how will this man give us his flesh to eat? They ask that question, and he clarifies, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now in verse 51, Jesus speaks of his future sacrifice, but in verses 53 through 55, he offers his flesh and blood now in their presence. Notice he doesn't say, whoever one day will feed on my flesh and drink my blood. Feeds is a present active participle. The one eating now and drinking now has life now. And he says, my flesh is, not my flesh will be, my flesh is true food. Feed on my flesh now. And that's one of the ways we know that he's not talking directly about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper here. He's talking about something that they can partake in right now. He's referring to the same sort of feeding he describes throughout in terms of faith, which is to say that to feed on him is to receive him and to rest your soul in his work. Now, at these words, the crowd begins to disperse and leave. And if you're wondering why, the answer is given at the start of our sermon text today in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard him, they said, this is a hard saying. Who could listen to it? Now, the disciples here are not just the 12. There's a much larger group of people who have left home and family to follow Jesus and learn from him. I mean, maybe as many as 500 or 600 followers or so. We're not quite sure exactly how large this crowd of disciples was. But they have, up to this point, hung on his words. They have been faithful learners, but now they say, this is a hard saying. The word for hard here is skleros, and what this tells us is that hard here does not mean hard to understand. Here it means something more like harsh or unacceptable, unpleasant. Who can receive it? They understand what they hear, but they hate what they understand. Now, eating flesh and drinking blood might be, sort of a little weird or incomprehensible to us, but our lives are not marked by blood sacrifices and sacrificial feasts. Look up, if you like, at verse 4. Know what it says there. The Passover was at hand. So that sacrifice was in everyone's mind. The Jewish Encyclopedia describes Passover sacrifices of the first century for us pretty well, so I'll just read a short excerpt from it. The killing of the lambs took place in the court of the temple. The blood had to be caught by a priest and rows of priests with gold or silver cups in their hands, stood in line from the temple court to the altar where the blood was sprinkled. The priest who caught the blood as it dropped from the victim and handed the cup to the priest next to him, receiving from him an empty one. And this full cup was passed along the line until it reached the last priest who sprinkled its contents on the altar. Now, at the first Passover, God commanded each family, sacrifice a lamb and mark your doorposts with its blood. And when I come in judgment, I'll see the blood of the lamb and pass over your home. But now, at this point in the first century, God has set Israel free from bondage in Egypt and has given them his temple, his tabernacle. The blood of the lamb, every drop, is poured on the altar because that is the place where God's wrath is satisfied, where judgment passes over them. The blood of the lamb instead of the sinners. The blood cleanses both corrupt sinners and the altar stained by human corruption. The Jewish Encyclopedia continues, the lamb was hung up on special hooks or sticks and skinned. The lamb is lifted up and hung on sticks, its flesh cut, its blood poured out. Then, if you were the Israelite, you would take the flesh of the lamb home and you'd eat it. And by eating it, you would partake, you would join yourself to the lamb's sacrifice. That was for me, you'd say, in eating it. Now, in this context, Jesus says, eat my flesh. I am the Lamb of God. Drink my blood, as we said when I preached last time. There's the great offense, the drink my blood part. Because every Jew knows that blood belongs to God because life belongs to God, and God alone gives life. But Jesus is God, and he is life. Drink my blood. Mark the doorposts of your soul with my blood. Cleanse the temple of your body with my blood, and judgment will pass over you. My blood is your refuge. My flesh, your food. My body is my holy place. Your body is my holy place. Now, his sacrifice is in their future, so you might wonder, how then can they feed on his flesh and blood now? Well, what did Jesus tell the woman at the well, if some of you remember that story? A time is coming, future, and now is, present, when you'll not sacrifice on that mountain that the Samaritans sacrifice on, or at the temple. I will be your place of sacrifice, and true worshipers will join themselves to me in spirit and in truth. The time is coming, and now is. And Jesus says here, I will, in the future, give my flesh for the life of the world. You must join yourself to my death now. Now, he has earlier claimed, I am the source of life. I am God. Feed on me. I am the bread of life. Feed on me. And now Jesus sets himself in the place of the priests and the temple and the Passover lamb. That's a hard saying for a first century Jew. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples are grumbling about this, said to them, and notice, by the way, Jesus says, you know, knows it in himself. You know, they're not grumbling aloud. He knows every heart. His knowledge is not limited by your self-disclosure. He sees beyond what you disclose. He sees the depths of your soul. And so he asks his disciples, do you take offense at this? The word for offense here is scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. And this word scandalon is actually a word taken from the world of hunting and trapping in the ancient world. So the other day, my son and daughter and some of their friends were playing some kind of, I don't know what you'd call it, game or make-believe scenario, whatever, you know, little kids. You know, and what they were doing is they were pretending that our cat was some kind of a vicious child-eating predator, and they therefore needed to trap her in order to keep everyone from being attacked and eaten. And so they built this trap, okay? They built this trap, which was a laundry basket hanging from a jump rope with a stick propping it up. And then they put some kitty treats near the stick. And the idea was, I guess, that the cat would be attracted to the treats, and when she came to eat them, she would accidentally, you know, bump up against the stick, knocking it out, and then the laundry basket would collapse on top of her, trapping her. And our cat, I mean, she's not any genius, but nonetheless, she's not that gullible either, so their plan was an utter failure. But anyway, this stick in that kind of a trap, that's what in Greek, what would be described as a scandalon. It's the trigger that would entrap the cat. And so Jesus is really asking here, are my words your scandalon? Do my words trigger you, to use modern parlance? Are my words your offense? Has anyone ever said something to you that's true, but you hate it? I mean, you hate it so much, you want to just stuff your ears, or even better, just silence the one who is speaking. That truth is your scandalon. Your anger at that truth is the trap in which you are caught when you hate the truth. These disciples want Jesus to be king, but really what they want is they want him to be a king who gives them what they demand, who conforms himself to them. They want Jesus to be their bread distributor, their worldly victory giver. The human person demands a God who does as we demand. We want a God in our own image. But Jesus says, The way to my kingdom lies through my torn flesh and shed blood, and to live, you must forsake yourself and come die with me. Perhaps you've heard Jesus speak a hard word. You understand it, but it evokes offense and scandal. You want to stuff your ears or shut his mouth. Now, if that's you, you are, at that moment, ensnared in the sickness of your heart. His word has gone to the roots of your soul and revealed a deadly infection. But the good physician will not relent. He will not go silent. He will bring your hardness to the surface and lay your heart bare with his words, exposing your hardness for you to see. And this is good. This is loving work. Having laid your heart bare, he says to you now, repent, and I'll cleanse you. Come to me, I'll forgive you, I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, I'll give you life. But, he says, I'll not change for you. I will not craft my words around your trigger. You must let me have my way. And letting him have his way is your hope. Letting him work is your life, because his love over time will break you and give you life. Notice here that Jesus does not soften his words. He knows they have taken offense, but he extends his claim. What if you were to see, verse 62, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? We read earlier in the service from Daniel 7, which is what Jesus is referring to. Daniel sees a vision of one like a Son of Man ascending to God, who is the Ancient of Days, who gives him dominion over all things, and all peoples worship him. Jesus is saying here, I'm that Son of Man. And what will you do when you see me reign? Where will your offense be then when I rule? What will you do? Notice the phrase, to where he was before. My life did not begin at conception, Jesus is also saying. I am and always have been. If you leave me, you forsake your Lord and your God. But he knows that they will. He knows they're going to turn and walk away. He knows that. So he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Here in this place, by flesh, Jesus is referring to you, your body, your blood, your mind, your heart, everything that you are here. No help. Left to yourself, you would never eat real food, never drink to drink. I mean, nor would I. It's not that Jesus needs some kind of improvement or that I need more persuasion. No, he's God, he's truth, he's life. All that is good, the evidence of his goodness and his being God and his being life is sufficient. But I'm my own God, and I will not suffer any rivals. I want my way. So my flesh is no help. It is the Spirit who gives life. God must remove my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. I believe, and you believe if you believe, because the Spirit has given you life, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. And now why would he do that? Did God peer down the corridor of time and see me and say, oh man, that Norman, he's going to be awesome. I need to get Norman on my side, so I'm going to apply my spirit to him. No, the flesh counts for nothing. As Luther said to Erasmus, nothing is not a little something, it is nothing. Okay, your life is a consequence of grace alone. No admixture of your merit or your work. And how does God give this grace? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus answers in verse 63, the words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Paul writes the same thing in Romans chapter 10 when he says, faith comes by hearing, and how does hearing happen? Hearing by or through the means of the word of Christ. James says the same thing in James chapter 1. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God says to Isaiah, my word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that I purpose for it. The words of Christ are the very words of God, and his word is the means by which God breaks open hard hearts, hearts that are ensnared by their own rebellion. This is why Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. Keep on preaching the word. And he's referring there, of course, to the scriptures. This is why no one who is going to preach from this pulpit has ever or will ever give life coaching lessons or motivational talks or give you tips on how to be more successful at this or that. I mean, those things are fine, don't get me wrong. They may help you die a little more comfortably. But the words of Christ are spirit and life. Some may say that we need less head and more heart, less teaching and more experiencing, less word, more spirit. But look at what Jesus says. My words are spirit and life. The words of Christ are spirit. The words of Christ are life. But then you might ask, and you should ask, and it's an important question, why then do some listen and still die? Why does this crowd listen, but yet they're still dying? Why do some hear Jesus say, come, eat, drink, live, but then push back from his table? Verses 64 and 65, there are some of you, Jesus says, who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. And he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Jesus is explaining here unbelief. Not just this crowd's unbelief, he's explaining unbelief in general. Now, Jesus is the perfect preacher. I mean, even better than me. Even better than Darren, even better than Chad. Okay, he's the perfect preacher. There's no flaw in his words, no flaw in his delivery, no flaw in him. But those who do not believe have ensnared themselves in their own offense, and the Father chooses to let them have their own way. He's not obligated. God is not obligated to remove anyone's determined hatred. Notice that Jesus knew from the beginning who wouldn't believe and who would betray him. Surveying his disciples, he knew some were not genuine, and someone, one in particular, was going to betray him. And knowing that, he's taught them. Knowing that, he's fed them. They've been in his company, but he's known all along. He sees who they are. What about you? Do you forsake yourself? Do you right now cast off everything that rises up in your heart against Christ and says, I know better. That's not right. I believe differently. To deny his word is to set yourself in the judgment seat and to set yourself up as if you were his God rather than he your God. Won't you repent if that's you today? Come off of your pretend throne and cry out to him. He promises to forgive. He will wash you with his blood. He will cover you with his righteousness. He will give you the bread of life. Go to him. And if you will go to him, or if you have gone to him, give thanks to your Father in heaven who has granted you life in the Son and made you to be his. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's verse 56. These are men and women that he has knit together in love in their mother's wombs. He gives them breath. He feeds them day by day. He showers them with the good things of creation. I mean, every day he sings out his love for them and the things that he's made. And even more, these are his disciples. He's taught them. He's guarded them. He's healed their infirmities and bound up their wounds. And he holds out his body and his blood for their food and drink. And they take offense. Have you ever watched a loved one die when you've been to their bedside and seen it happen? Have you ever watched a beloved friend walk brazenly into the inferno of addiction or self-destruction? If you have, then you have a taste for the sorrow of this moment, but only a taste, because your love and mine is imperfect. It's weak and corrupted. His love is pure and holy and perfect. He's the one who cried out in Ezekiel 18, "Why will you die, O Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn and live." You must not think that he is unmoved, or that he does not, even as they hate him, mourn their death. Even as a judge, as a governor who has to pass sentence on a criminal who must do justice because it's good and right that he do so, even such a judge often weeps over those who have chosen their own death. And so this, our Lord, our God, and our judge does so here. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Those are sorrowful words. You may have once made yourself vulnerable to somebody you love, only to have your heart crushed by the one to whom you offered it. Jesus knows that grief a million times over. He's borne that sorrow to the uttermost so that he can be your comfort when you find yourself there. Now he looks to the 12, these men that he's chosen, these men that he loves. "Will you leave me too?" And Simon Peter, verse 68, answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Now we find later that Jesus' determination to be crucified turns out to be highly offensive to Peter. He doesn't like that. He's not happy with Jesus going to the cross. It's not what he wants, and he even tries to prevent it. So you can imagine that he also probably has not been, you know, super happy with some of the things he's heard here. But he knows from whence life comes. And you too may be buffeted by doubt, buffered and scandalized and even offended by Jesus sometimes. Well, I mean, his ways are not our ways, so that's going to happen. But you know, I hope, you know that the deficiency does not lie in Jesus. The fault is not in his word, but it's in your heart and mine. And so what you do then is draw near and you confess, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," because you know that Jesus has the words of life. Where else can I go? Peter sees Israel leaving. He sees the people that he loves turning from the master he loves, and he stays. It's going to be a great loss for him. It's going to be heartbreak for him, but he stays. Where else can he go? "We believed," he says, "and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Notice that in Peter's words here, belief comes before knowing. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because, for example, you know, you can read articles about bread, you can hear sermons about bread, you can read recipes on how to make bread, you can pass by the bread aisle in the grocery store. But until you eat, bread will remain unknown to you. You won't know it. You'll know about it, but you won't know it. And so it is with Christ. You can read all about him. You can learn your Bibles. You can believe all the evidence and believe that everything the Christian faith teaches is true. But until you eat his flesh and drink his blood, until you trust him with all that you are and all that you have, you will not know him to be the Holy One of God. You won't know him. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, Jesus has chosen them all. That's why they've stayed. But the choosing is different. For the 11, his word has transformed them. His word has transferred them from death to life. But for the one, for Judas, his words only serve to harden and deepen the offense. They only evoke a secret hatred. God used Pharaoh's hard heart to deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so he will use Judas's hatred to deliver the 11 and all those who believe from slavery to sin and condemnation. Jesus chose the instrument of his betrayal and death. And yet, knowing his betrayer will betray, he continues to feed him. He continues to preach to him. He continues to call out to him to the very last night when he hands Judas that last morsel of bread. He keeps crying out to him. How that kindness must have just tormented Judas. Perhaps his kindness torments one of you as well. What a struggle it is to suppress the truth and to keep on suppressing it. But why not come? Why not throw yourself down before him? Why not find the mercy that he offers? Why not be washed and forgiven and given life? Why not come to him? He will forgive you. He will clothe you in his righteousness, and he will bathe you in his mercy. Let us pray. Lord, in every one of our hearts, there remains some hardness and even offense at your word, at your truth. We know that this is our sin. We know that this is our wickedness. But we also thank you, Lord, that part of the word you have given us is that you love sinners, and that you save sinners, and that you have sent your Son to bleed and die for sinners. Lord, we pray that you will apply your blood to our hearts, that you will cleanse us. Give us new minds and new hearts. Help us to love your word and to obey it. Help us to love your Son and receive him. Help us to walk in his way. And we pray that if anyone is here who has been up to this point completely hardened and offended, that you might turn that person, that you might pierce that person's heart and bring that person to faith, forgive that person's sins, and give that person life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.